Good morning.
I'd
like to welcome everybody to First Baptist. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are too. Thank you. Happy Father's Day. So today's Father's Day. Ray had to steal my opening thing. Thank you, Ray. Happy Father's Day. Of course, we should celebrate fathers. Of course, the father we shouldn't neglect to celebrate as our Father in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
We should absolutely give praise and honor to God who sent his Son, that Father-Son relationship to reconcile us to him, that we may be called the children of God. Without Christ, we are his creation. We are created in his image, but we are not his children. Amen. It is through Jesus that we are adopted and called the children of God, that we may cry out, Abba, Father. Right? So what do we say about fathers? I know when we had Mother's Day, I had several things in the... today, I'm doing well today. So if things go awry, you'll just have to forgive me and overlook me. My verse is already up there. It's okay. Looked at mothers and several different things. And what's funny is the Bible says some things about women and Proverbs and that type thing. But when you look at men and what it means to be a father, it's more of an implied thing in Scripture. You believe it or not, you don't find, like direct verses, a lot of them speaking of fathers. And it does, but there's just not as many as you might think. And so when God talks about us as men, we see the character and the principles that he expects from us. You see that in the creation and his mandate to Adam, and Eve about the creation and exercising dominion over the creation. You know, being his vice regent, us being made in his image, the leadership he expected of Adam. The New Testament tells us that leadership he expects from men continues after Adam. You know, saying that because Adam was created first, and so there's an accountability put upon men in the home and in the church, and you have this accountability and responsibility as men. And while the roles of men and women are different, and the roles of even as parents of mothers and fathers are different, we just as he expects a lot of mothers, he expects a lot of fathers. And what's interesting as we think on this Father's Day is what God expects of us is expressed pretty simply, is what was surprising to me as I sat down to look at this. And we have Ephesians 6:4 here, and this is one of the clearest verses about like instructions to fathers. And you can read Proverbs and get some things, but we see here it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it's a pretty simple thing here. If you look up what it means to provoke your children to anger, different, the NIV says to exasperate your children. I think several say to stir up anger. Just talking about what our goal is and what it is not. It is not to create angry children who do not function well in society. What are we supposed to be doing as fathers? We're supposed to be bringing our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And he says this directly to men as fathers. Women have a role and a responsibility, and we talked about on Mother's Day about nourishing and those type of things. But guess what, men? This is what God directs us to do. We can't pass this on to our ladies, nor can we let our ladies take over this role. We have to take responsibility for what God commands us to do for our children and our grandchildren. And what we're supposed to be doing is having that discipline, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of God and raising kids in God. And not, there's a lot of good fathers, and a lot of fathers do a number of things in good ways. And none of us is perfect, but we should absolutely be taking seriously that our number one priority is to bring kids up in the Lord. Amen? And how many men take that leadership role? How many men are the leader in taking their family to church? And how many of our ladies have to take that role? How many of our ladies have to insist that their family goes to the church or takes the kids to church? Now, that used to be real prominent, it seems like, when I was younger. Nowadays, it seems like it's hard to get anybody, man or woman, to bring their kids to church. But as fathers, we should be leading in that way. We should be leading in discipline, instructing our kids, taking them to church. And you know, if we could get the men going to church, most of the ladies would follow, I believe. And the children would follow. So our men need to be in church, and our men need, and we're going to be held accountable for this. Men love to hear the responsibility or whatever that God's given us in the home and the church, but do we take it seriously to actually do the things He requires of us to lead in those areas? And men should step it up. I know we have a men's meeting on Sunday morning where we're praying for men in the church, and we're praying for men we know outside the church. We meet at 9:15 for any of you men that want to come. And we're praying because we need men to do this. We need men to instruct. So on this Father's Day, we as men, we should be thankful for our Heavenly Father. We should be thankful for our fathers and all the good that fathers do. But we should also always be ready to do better. Always be ready to honor God in what we're doing, in teaching our children or grandchildren. And fellas, that means standing up for what's right. That's not always easy in the world. It's not always easy in families and relatives and all that goes on. We have to do the right thing, right? We have to bring our kids up and instruct them. And that's what will make us a good father in God's eyes. And that's the measurement by which we're all going to be held accountable. Amen? So let's be thankful for our fathers. And we as men, let's be determined to always be growing and doing better at fatherhood. So, any announcements? You want to meet with the ladies? No, Wednesday night. And I did not put that in the bulletin, and I should have. The bulletin has Wednesday at 6. We are not having Wednesday night service because of the Freedom Festival that's going on, because they will have the streets blocked about 4 o'clock on. And you can go around barriers and try to get in and all that, but it's aggravating, and we've gotten people trapped in years past. So the last number of years, you got a free Wednesday that you can study the Bible and pray and witness to your neighbor and all those things you don't get to do normally on Wednesday evening. Amen? Y'all look excited. No other announcements? Well, let's have a prelude. We need this. I need it. That to clear our minds and hearts, and get ready to worship the Lord. Amen? Let's do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and this beautiful Lord's Day, that we can come into your house and assemble as your people, that we can come not to please ourselves, but to please you, that we can come not to decide what the Word of God says, but to hear what you have to say, that we can come not to hear or be pleased with the worship of music, but that we can sing to you, Father, for the great things that you have done. Father, we just pray for our church, and we pray for our people who are here and those who couldn't be here today. We pray, Father, and hope that you will be pleased with this service. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We should pray together. We should read the word of God together. And let the word of God prepare us to sing out to him. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We're reading this. We always read these passages. I don't pick things haphazardly. I try to pick things that help prepare our minds and hearts for the message today and the sermon we're going to hear. Paul's talking to the 2 Corinthians, and he's challenging them. He's rebuking them. He's trying to change their mindset. And so this passage in Revelation came to me that it speaks in a similar way to a church that had issues and how they needed to think. So let's hear Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this passage is, I can hear this as Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, trying to tell them, here's who you really are. You need to correct your mindset. You need to correct your thinking. You need to correct your actions. And you hear that as Christ speaks to the church at Laodicea. They thought they were rich. They thought they had prospered. They thought they had a need of nothing, but they had the wrong perspective, didn't they? They had put their trust in the wrong things. What they thought was rich was not true riches. And he says, I really have riches for you. I really have the garments that you need to be putting on. And you know what's funny? Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we often see that in paintings. And you often hear people talk about that, that's Jesus coming to the door of the lost world. But who is this actually being said to? It's being said to the church. He is saying to the church, I stand at the door and knock. Man, how many churches today need to let Jesus in? Amen? Because what he's saying here is he stands and knocks. Is that, you know, you all need to hear, I can come in, you need to be the people you need to be. Christ had been shut out. And many today have done the same. You know, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I have also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that mean? Does he say that there was people there without ears so that they couldn't hear or they were deaf? He's speaking spiritually. There are those, the Holy Spirit has enlightened our hearts and minds that we can hear what Jesus is saying. And we hear and we take in what he is saying. Here we got two people coming in late. Fashionably late.
At least they're here.
That's right. So in verse 22, you have to have an ear to hear. I'm always concerned, and I'm always thinking about this. Do we have the ear to hear? Are we who we think we are? Do we hear the words of God? Does the commands of God weigh on your heart and mind? Are you concerned about what he's told, how it's to live and what we're supposed to do? Out of love, do you love him, want to serve him and glorify him? Because that's what that ear should tell us, shouldn't it? Do you have an ear to hear, Jesus says? Do we? Let's turn into our hymnals to hymn number 575. If you're able, I would ask that you would stand and let's sing, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." Stand if you're able. Should be filled with thankfulness, shouldn't it? Our affirmation of faith this morning from Spurgeon's Catechism, because we got to know what we believe, but we got to know why we believe it. Amen. We are question 8. How does God execute his decrees? Now, before we go to the answer, what is the decrees of God? Well, you had that last week, so you all know. Amen. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God is
the way God works in his providence, that the Bible says even before the foundation of the world he has known us, and all things work to the will of God according to his purposes. And we know that includes the means by which he accomplishes those things, right? Just like he saves people through the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the work of word of God. And how will they hear if they don't have a preacher? So we know he even uses us as the means by which he accomplishes his will. So we understand the sovereignty and decrees of God. It's not us. We may have free will, but we don't have sovereign will, right? And I'm always reminding you, because in the church today, I hear this heretical, demonic statement, God can't violate our free will, which is stupid besides being demonic. God is God. Of course he can violate my free will. Because if he couldn't violate my free will, I would be sovereign, right? He is the sovereign. He is God. So when he told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, probably not, God corrected Jonah's understanding. But guess what? Jonah never did really like what he was doing, did he? He was mad that he saved Nineveh. So we got to understand what God has decreed and how he accomplishes that decree. Not that we're not acting freely, but we got to remember, just like if I was out on the street and I had a pocket full of money and Darren comes up to me and says, give me your money, my free will may want to hold on to my money. But if I'm not armed and Darren has a 45, he can violate my free will, can he? In the same way, God Almighty, through his sovereign purposes of decree, he can carry out his will through people, isn't it? Now, does he force me to do something I don't want to do? Not in a true sense, but we can see the way he dealt with Jonah, didn't we? We can see the way he worked in the life of Joseph or Job and so forth. So it's important we understand these things. Why is it important? Because understanding the decrees of God gives me my hope is strong. Because I don't want to serve a God that can't accomplish what he's promised me. Amen? I absolutely know he can, because ain't nobody can stop him. He's going to accomplish what he's promised so I can have all this faith. So what's the answer to the question? How does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. The works of creation and providence. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and listen, and by your will they exist and were created. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Amen? Let's give glory and honor to God. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 589. So as we think about the decrees of God, let's sing to him about him taking our life and us living according to those promises and decrees. What I need.
Amen? Would our ushers come forward, please?
Heavenly Father, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us where we fall short. Forgive us where we're indifferent. Forgive us where we're ungrateful. Forgive us, Father, where we're unthankful. Father, may we be truly thankful for all that you've given to us, all that you bestow in our life. And may we have the utmost thankfulness for our Lord and Savior and his work and atonement and the love you have expressed towards us and our King, Jesus Christ. Father, as we thank you, and may we be truly thankful, Lord, I pray that each person today gives out of a cheerful heart because we love you for who you are and what you've done. And as we give back today, Lord, I pray that you'll bless this offering, that you will be honored and glorified, that our church will be healthy, Lord, that our church will be obedient, that our church will be a church where we love one another as Christ says that that's how we should be known. And Lord, as I pray for the furtherance of our church, I also pray that this offering will be to the spread of your gospel. We pray in Christ's name and amen.
I'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We continue our sermons through the book of 2 Corinthians. Of course, having done 1 Corinthians first, I'm enjoying studying and preparing and all these things that these sermons say to me. And I hope they're speaking to you and helping you in your walk with Christ. Amen? Man, this is a crowd today. It is. I'm struggling. You ever wake up and just not be in a good mood? Not feel good? Yeah, we've almost had the sermon end here 4 or 5 times already this morning. You're here to worship God. I may not be worth 2 cents, and maybe you don't even want to be here. But God's here, amen?
Amen.
Is it?
Yes.
Well, I don't know. Somebody's messed with the thermostat. Probably Marcella. I'm just kidding. Marcella freezes. I was being silly. I turned it up. That should help us. You're welcome. I didn't notice. Good job, Julie. I'd rather you say now than afterwards, right? Most church people, they wait to afterwards to complain about it being cold instead of just saying it was cold and we can alter it, right? Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Ray makes a good point. Right? Ray makes a good point. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 16. Suffering fools gladly. Interesting, isn't it? Let's read the scripture first. Chapter 11, verse 16. We'll read through 33. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and more often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? For I must boast. I will boast of the things that I show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that your word will go out this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray for myself, Father, this morning. May you bless me and help me. The Holy Spirit empower me to say and preach the things you would have me to say. And I pray, Father, for myself and everyone here and everyone who hears, that we would have ears to hear, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to hear your word, that we may go away from here and live an obedient, godly life to you, that we may repent when we sin, that we may strive to be more like Jesus Christ, that we may see things for what they are, that we would have clear scriptural and biblical discernment. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Suffering fools gladly. I thought of a Twilight Zone episode. It's called Eye of the Beholder. And this is season 2, episode 6 for all of those of you who want to go home and watch it. And in this episode, you have this hospital scene. And there's this woman, and she's got her head and face is bandaged. You can't see her face. And all through the episode, the doctors are... she and the doctors are talking about, and I haven't watched the episode in a while, so forgive me, but I'm just trying to paraphrase it. But the whole discussion is about the hope that the surgery they've done on her will help her face, and there's all this dramatic buildup
of taking the bandages off. So it's a pretty simple episode in that regard. There's this buildup of what is her face going to look like. And when they cut the bandages off, so the suspense builds and builds and builds, and finally they cut off the bandages. And during this time, you have seen no one's face. So all the discussion, you see the nurses from a side, kind of, you know, back here that you really can't see their face, and the doctors, and it's from people's back of their heads in different angles, but you never really see their face. And so they cut off the bandages, and they show her face, and you may know her, but it's Donna Douglas, who played Ellie Mae Clampett on the Beverly Hillbillies. Very beautiful woman. And so they show her face, and you think, wow, this Twilight Zone must be a different kind, because it actually turned out swell. She looks really good. The surgery must have been successful. But they all kind of screech and whoar, and they all, it failed, and all these things. And so then they show the staff and the doctors and the nurses' face, and they're all distorted. Their faces, they got pig-like noses, and their faces are... One side of their face is kind of drawn up, and everybody looks that way. And they are horrified that they did this surgery and they couldn't correct her appearance. Now, of course, we all know that her appearance was actually the better one, right? And so what this episode, if you analyze it and you think about it, it's got several undertones or what it's trying to get across to you. And you could think about true ugliness, maybe. You could think this way. True ugliness is in the society's judgment, right? It could be questioning that it's society. You know, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Like whatever is beautiful to the people is what's actually beautiful. And in some ways, we've really adopted that as a culture and a society, that we think if enough people gets together and says something is beautiful, then it is. Now, me, I know, being from Delbarton, I know that's full of it, right? Beauty is a real thing that's grounded in reality, that's based on symmetry and other physical principles that actually make someone look beautiful. And there is such a thing as ugly, that things that are grotesque and not fun to look at. That is the reality of it. So this episode could be taken from the attitude that, well, if everybody looks a certain way, then that's what beauty is. Or the episode could be taken it like, no, she's the real beautiful one and the rest of them's the one with the problem, right? Finally, they had beautiful in the culture and they didn't recognize it because they're all so grotesque. So you could talk about the subjectivity of beauty, perception. You could talk about societal judgment or the pressure to conform. Or you could talk about the distortion of reality and what is real. And I think Paul, to some extent, is addressing these issues in what he's telling 2 Corinthians. I really do. He is talking about perception. He is talking about the pressures that come from different angles. And he's talking about what is real. Right? And you say, well, how is he doing that? Well, we're going to talk about two things. So this is kind of talking about worldview, if you know what I mean. So we're going to talk about a couple things. And we're going to try to be quick about it. I've only got about 3 pages of notes and we finally got to the sermon. And nobody's thinking about the sermon. We're all thinking about getting to the restaurant quick because it's Father's Day, right? Oh, really? I hit one there, didn't I? No laughter, no nothing, just dead silence. Yeah, that's how you know you got it right, right? The perceived strength of self, we're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the perceived weakness of a servant. So I had to read this several times and I had to really study this because I was trying to figure out what is Paul saying here? He's calling himself a fool. You know, he starts out, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. So I'm not a fool. You shouldn't be thinking I'm a fool. But if you're going to, then I'm going to boast a little and I'm going to act like a fool. Right? Now, he's being sarcastic, which really appeals to me. I can be a sarcastic person, or am a sarcastic person. I can recognize sarcasm here, right? Oh, well, morons, you want to be act like fools? Well, I can too. Let me show you what acting like a fool is like, right? He's talking this way to them, trying to get them to think and prove a point. And the first thing he questions is about what we perceive as wisdom. So this is this whole idea of perception. And what they have embraced, these false teachers that have come into the church. The whole 1st and 2nd Corinthians is Paul addressing the problems in the Corinthian church and the false teachers that were among them. And he's saying, well, you know, you got these fools among you, and you all want to listen to a fool. You're not listening to the word of God. You're not listening to me as an apostle. You're saying that I'm weak, that I'm not a good orator. I don't speak well. I'm not physically impressive. Even though I'm passing on this knowledge to you, you want to respect fools? Okay, maybe I can appeal to you as a fool. Maybe then I can get through to you, since that's what you all are about. That's what he's saying. Because they see these false teachers, and it wasn't about what they were saying. It was about the behavior and the confidence that they portrayed. He said, this is the behavior. See, now, he says here, verse 17, what I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord, but as a fool. The Lord didn't speak to you this way, and this is not a tactic that Jesus used. But Paul's saying, I'm going to use this tactic because I think it fits your situation and your problem. So he questions what they perceive as wisdom. That they look at these false teachers' confidence and they think that's what they're going to respect. Then he says in 18 through 22, he says, since my boast according to the flesh, since many boast according to their flesh, these outwardly things, that's not a problem in the church today, right? Since many boast in the flesh, not worried about the word and the knowledge that he was trying to betray. He said, I'm going to boast too. Verse 19, for you gladly bear with fools. You're so happy to suffer fools gladly, the King James says. For you bear if someone makes slaves of you. He says, you're so impressed by this boasting. And you're so impressed by this boasting. He said, look how wise you are. Can you hear the sarcasm? He said, you're so wise that you let people make slaves of you, devour you, verse 20, or take advantage of you, put on airs, or strike you in the face. You gladly, because they're confident, and because you perceive them to be leaders, you gladly become enslaved, be devoured, taken advantage of, accept the worthless, put on airs, and be struck in the face. And look what he says in verse 21. This is how you really know he's being sarcastic. To my shame, I must say, is this ringing into you all? Okay, it's killing me, but I'll go on. I must say, we were too weak for that. So you hear that? You all are so wise that you're being enslaved and taken advantage of and all these things. He said, you know what? I'm just not strong enough to be that way. To my shame, I'm too weak to be that. And you see, you hear this sarcasm, don't you? To my shame, I must say we are too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. So he says, you're correct. I'm not like you. What you perceive this behavior as wisdom. You perceive what they're doing as leadership. And then he questions what they perceive as strength. You know, how fit and strong they are. Look at their qualifications. But he says what in verse 22? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then Paul switches his tone a little bit here. He says, I am a better one. You know, we can have the wrong perception as well, can't we? Can we not in the church today? You all think you all can? I can. Can we have the wrong perception of what we think is godly, what we think we should be doing, what we think we should be? The earth is a dumpster fire. The church don't know which way's up. And most people seem to be indifferent about it. I think that's a perception problem, isn't it? Huh? So he says here, so this is what you think. I'm these things. You call me weak and all these things. I'm a Hebrew. I'm what's he say? I'm an Israelite. I'm the offspring of Abraham. And in the church, we will do this. We will take the easy things and we will take the things it's easy to do. And we act like that's spiritual. We act like that's the thing to be. And Paul's saying, that's not it at all. The real question is, are you a servant of Jesus? You know, I can come forward in a church and sign a card. That don't mean you're a servant of Jesus. I can go to church every Sunday, and you should. But that by itself doesn't mean you're a servant of Jesus. We can have great music and call it worship, and we should sing to God, but that doesn't make us a servant of Jesus, does it? These guys could talk big, be good orators, look nice, be good looking, be tall. They had the best music, the best church, the best hymnals. They sung all the great old hymns. They could do all of that. Paul said, yeah. But are they servants of Christ? So he's trying to get, and we're coming to the end here. We've got a few chapters to go. But he's coming to the end of these letters to the Corinthians. And he's saying, dude, are you hearing me? What really matters? You have a perception problem, just like Jesus was talking to the church of Laodicea in Revelation. When he said, do you have ears to hear? And that's the question for the Corinthian church. He has drilled it to them. Are they going to hear? Do they have the ears to hear? What is influencing what we perceive? What do we think is wisdom? What do you think is leadership? What do you think is strength? Do we really see the fruit of what we proclaim? This is the Twilight Zone episode. We think if we all get together and say God says this isn't a sin, somehow it won't be. No, we're all going to be judged by reality and the reality of God and His commandments, aren't we? That's the standard. No matter what the Twilight Zone, Donna Douglas was far better looking than any of the people in the episode. They looked like some type of distorted pig people. And it wasn't beautiful. And what these people were doing isn't beautiful. He said, you act like it is. You act like you've got these great orators and speakers and preachers. He said, but you're enslaved. You're ugly. And he asked the question here, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, he says, verse 23. He says, I am talking like a madman. Because Paul didn't like talking this way. But listen what he says about himself. Far greater labors, far better imprisonments, countless beatings, near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil, hardship, many a sleepless night and hunger, thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. If you're a servant of Christ, there is going to be outwardly physical hardship. Jesus said, if you follow me, the world's going to hate you. And yet we spend all our time trying to appeal and want the world to like us. Jesus said that's not the way it is. Did they like Jesus? No. He said they hated me. Don't be surprised when they hate you. Paul is saying, here is the real test. These guys talk a big game. Are they really servants? Because I am a servant. And this is what's happened to me. Right? We said in Sunday school, flowery circumstances, money from heaven, and perfect health isn't what God's promised us. He's promised us the fruit of spirit, no matter what our circumstances are. Love, joy, peace, so forth and so on.
And so Paul is saying, this is what, if you're going to serve Christ, you're going to have hardship, you're going to have issues, you're going to have pain. Then he says this, the second part, and this is the perceived weakness of the serpent. The second is in verse 28, and apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So he talks about the painful outward physical circumstances, the greater labors, the imprisonments, the pain. There was a one commentary I read. Paul not needing flowery language here, because Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, wrote this story, or he recorded this history about this fella, this Roman Antipater, who was accused of being disloyal to Caesar. So he stripped off his clothes and he exposed his numerous scars. And he said his loyalty to Caesar need no words from him. His body cried it aloud. And what Paul's saying here is, I don't need flowery language. I don't need to be a perfect orator. I don't need to be tall, good looking, or any of the things they were looking for. He said, my body shows that I'm a servant of Jesus. Amen. Then he says, if you're a true servant of Jesus, it's going to take an emotional toll. And I can say amen. It's going to take an emotional toll. What did he say? The daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. If you care about the church, if you love Jesus, if you care about serving him, there's a certain amount of anxiety that comes with that. Because you care. You care about what's happening. Not so much about, I care for the world, and I'm sure you do too, and I care what happens. I want people to be saved. But this love for the brothers, if Jesus said, they will know you by your love for one another, shouldn't we care what's going on? So when I make statements up from the pulpit and I pick at you because you're not singing, or because you look like you're asleep, or because you're not doing this, that, and the other, it's because I love you. Why is Paul saying these things? Why do you have anxiety? Because he saw they weren't where they needed to be and he's trying to help them. So it's that's the love. And he said it takes an emotional toll. These guys may look good and talk good, but is their fit outward physically? Does it look like they're a servant of Christ? And do they have the emotional makeup, this toll that it takes on me? And then the third thing, verses 30, right, he says this. He says the pressure on me for anxiety of the church is verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? So guess what he says? When my people are weak, when the people of God are weak, he said that makes me weak because of his love for them. Then he says, who is made to fall, meaning to fall into sin, and am I not indignant? He said, am I not angered or upset, or because of the sin and the damage that sin does? He's showing that's his love for these people, right? Their sin and their harm is his. And then thirdly, the last thing, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. Serving Jesus has outward consequences. Serving Jesus takes an emotional toll, but it's worth it. And he had a concern for others, not himself. But thirdly, there's a humiliation that comes along with serving Jesus in the eyes of the world, isn't there? There's a humiliation because we want to act one way. We think the world says you should do this and you shouldn't take this, or you should act this way in this circumstance. This is what these guys were doing. These false teachers were taking the ways of the Greeks and the Romans, and that's what they were trying to hold Paul to a standard of, because they respected good-looking people who were good orators or military victories and these other things, and Paul's bringing them the life of a servant. You notice that's a life of a servant? The outward circumstances and pain, the emotional toll,
And then the humiliation that he had to run away and escape by the wall out. And why is he highlighting all this? Because guess what? That Jesus, the King of the universe that could just smoke this all out of existence, instead come by the will of the Father to save us and became a servant. Amen? So he's trying to tell the Corinthians, you're supposed to be serving each other in the church. Now everybody wants to be served in the church, don't they? Nobody wants to serve. Everybody wants them to call them when they're sick. Nobody wants to call anybody else. Everybody wants to be visited when they've got a problem. Nobody wants to visit anybody else. Everybody wants the sermon to say something good about them. Nobody wants to hear what God's saying about something else. We got to be careful that we're not like the Corinthians, aren't we? We got to be really careful. So Paul has, the Twilight Zone, I brought that up because they had the wrong perception of what beauty was. And they were actually contorting and doing surgeries trying to make this gal ugly. And we have a world that's making everything grotesque and ugly. And the Corinthians was listening to the world. They weren't following God at this time. And Paul's trying to correct. They had some good things going for them, but they had these bad things. And Paul's trying to correct it. We've got to perceive things rightly. And that you can only do that through the Word of God. We shouldn't suffer fools that enslave us and distort reality. The scripture is clear what a disciple of Jesus is. Philippians says that we should want to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You only got a few more seconds. We should want to know the power of the resurrection. It says that I may know the power of his resurrection. And right after that it says the fellowship of his suffering. And then we know in Romans, it says that we should offer ourselves a what? Living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, or guess what? Reasonable worship. See, I've got news for you. Worship is what we do on a Sunday morning. Worship is music. Worship is preaching the word. Worship is praying. Worship is living obedient to God. See, you're offering yourself as a living sacrifice. That is worship. It's not just music, or it's not just, it is the giving of ourselves to God. Can't you hear that in this message by Paul? It's not these worldly things. This is what it really looks like. They say they're a servant of Christ. This is what a servant of Christ is. I pray for you today, myself, all of us, that we will see things the way they really are, and we will truly be disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. Because Jesus says there are many that will stand there on that day and say, didn't we do all these things for you, Jesus? And he says, get out of my face. I don't know who you are. Take a spiritual inventory of yourself. Let's turn to hymn number 434. Now, I've heard this hymn my whole life, as far back as I can remember at least. And often it's sung as an invitational hymn. And is this an invitation that you have an opportunity, if you don't know God, to come forward and ask to make a public profession through baptism? Yes, it is. It is an opportunity. You have opportunity after service during the week, whatever. But you know what this is? This is actually not evangelistic at its core. It's saying, I am a Christian. I am a servant. I am a disciple. I've decided to follow Jesus. And I want you to listen to the words. There's no turning back. Amen? Let's sing.
No.
Almighty God, we come to you, Father, praying that the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. And amen.